The book of Joshua and chapter 23. And we're going to look this morning at Joshua's exhortation to Israel, or the subtitle we could take is Love the Lord Your God. And so what we'll do is, as we usually do, we'll read through the whole chapter this morning, and I want you to take note of particularly of verse 11, and that is the key verse really in this chapter, in this exhortation. But let's begin in verse 1 this morning. Joshua in chapter 23 and verse 1. And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for the elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. And ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them from out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land, as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Be ye therefore very courageous, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. But cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Else, if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. When ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you. Let's open our time together in the Word with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to you for your blessing this morning. Father, might you use the passage before us to instruct us so that we might understand your dealings with your chosen people. And in this passage, of course, it's the nation of Israel, but it behooves us to draw lessons from the passage that we might apply them to our own lives and to your dealings with ourselves. After all, does not your word say that these things were written so that they might be an example to us? And so, Father, we pray that we would draw valuable lessons from the passage this morning. And, Father, might we take both encouragement and a challenge out of your word today. And so we look to you to bless this time. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So, the theme really for this chapter is, firstly, that love the Lord your God, but more than that, a real love for God will keep you from all manner of sin and harm. Okay, and we see that in this chapter. So, I mentioned last week that in these closing chapters of the book of Joshua, we're no longer dealing with the division of the land between the tribes. The conquest and the division of the promised land has already occurred. And so we saw in chapters 1 to 12, there was the conquest of the land. Chapters 13 to 21 has the division of the land. And then in these last chapters, chapters 22 to 24, we see the dwelling in the land. And so today we're looking at Joshua's exhortation to Israel now that they dwell in the land, now that they have divided the land for an inheritance. Joshua exhorts them to a particular lifestyle, a particular type of living that would enable them to continue under God's hand of blessing and to remain in the land. So it wasn't just enough to get into the land with God's help and then say, we made it, we don't need God anymore. No, Joshua's saying, you're in the land, now there are some principles you need to follow if you're going to continue to enjoy the land, if you're going to continue to enjoy God's blessing. Now, verse 1 of the chapter tells us that the events of chapter 23 occurred quite some time after the events recorded in chapter 22. So at the end of chapter 21, there was that great declaration of God's faithfulness to fulfill all his promises in giving Israel the promised land and victory over their enemies and rest round about. Chapter 22 followed on from those events with the record concerning Joshua's dismissal of Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh from their military duties concerning the conquest there, and then the subsequent misunderstanding regarding the altar. And so in our last study, we looked at that theme, one God, one altar, one people, and noted that there is still only one God and one altar and one people today, and that one mediator between God and man who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then we have this gap between chapter 22 and chapter 23, it says, and it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel. So we don't know exactly how long that gap was, but this is some time down the track. And so for our study this morning, let's take the following chapter divisions, and we're not going to get through all of this morning. Okay, I'll say that up front. All right, we're going to have to come back for part two next week, just the way as I studied through this the chapter, and my notes became more and more extensive, and I thought I won't burden the people with this, okay? But the three divisions we'll take for the chapter are firstly, number one, the occasion for the exhortation, as is seen in verses 1 to 5. Two, the instruction in the exhortation in verses 6 to 11. And then number three, the warning in the exhortation, verses 12 to 16. And so we'll probably get a little bit, probably halfway through that second main point, okay, this morning, and then we'll have to leave it there. But let's start with point number one, start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. And that's the occasion for the exhortation, verses 1 to 5. And firstly, we note the farewell of Joshua in verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel and for the elders and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. Joshua was now an aged man, having lived to a ripe old age. Unlike many of his contemporaries who, when the spies entered the land, the 10 of the 12 spies came back and said, we can't do this. There's giants in the land. And they caused Israel, the Bible tells us that they caused God's people, Israel, to be discouraged. Discouraged from entering the land. So that they said, we will not go up. And God was angry with them for their lack of faith. Upon chastising them, they then said, fine, we'll go into the land. And God said, don't try it. I've told you now, you will not go in. Before I said, go in, and you said, we will not. Now you're saying, we'll go in. And I say, no, you won't. And what happened? They ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and all of Joshua and Caleb's contemporaries died in the wilderness. And so Joshua and Caleb are the only two who get to live out of that generation to this ripe old age. But how old do we think they were? Well, again, verse 1 of the chapter points out that this exhortation was a long time after God had given rest to the nation of Israel. Now, it's impossible for us to know just how many years transpired between the division of the land and the death of Joshua. However, we know from chapter 24 that Joshua was 110 years old at the end of his life. It says in chapter 24 and verse 29, and it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. So while we don't know exactly how old he was when the land was finished being divided and God gave rest to the nation, we know that there was then a lengthy period of time after which Joshua died at the age of 110 years of age. We do know that Caleb was 85 years old when, during the conquest, he took Mount Hebron from the giants there. Remember that when Caleb said unto Joshua, that mountain, I want that mountain where the giants dwell, because God promised me that I would have the land on which my feet walked when we spied out the land, and that's part of my inheritance. I want that piece. And he said at that time that he was 85 years of age and that he was as strong then as he was when he spied out the land at 40 years of age. Okay? Most people believe that Joshua and Caleb were likely similar in age. So it's quite probable that between the entering into the land, the conquest, and then the final division of the land, you have a somewhat of a time period in there amounting to roughly 5 to 10 years. So Joshua, likely between the division of the land and Joshua's death, was somewhere around 20 to 25 years, okay? And so then Joshua has reached this point in time where he has come to that ripe old age. He realizes that he is going to die soon, but he has some things that he wants to say to get off his chest before he dies. It just reminds me of as a pastor, retired pastor in Adelaide who died, and we were over in Adelaide at the time of his funeral just a few weeks back. And one of the Bible college students over there was talking to me. He said, you know, before this pastor Ringwalt passed away, he went round to all these different men, either training for ministry or in the ministry, and just told them exactly what was on his mind about some things. Okay, you know, you need to get more fired up in your preaching or whatever it was. And he just went round and told them everything that was on his mind. Okay? That's effectively what Joshua had to do. He said, look, I'm getting old. I know I'm getting old. But I've got some things that you need to hear before I die. And so he calls all of Israel together. And he announces to them his coming death. Notice he wasn't shy about this. He just straight up tells them, he gets them all together and he says, look, fellas, I'm old and stricken in age. That's me. I'm an old man. I'm about ready to pass over into glory, all right? To go to paradise. I'm going to depart this world. And that's the reality. He's not shy about it. He announced his condition, told them he didn't expect to live much longer at all. And that is the approach of a man of faith who wasn't afraid of death or trying to hide from the reality of death. And that's how it should be as Christians. We're saved. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. We know where we're going to go when we die. Death shouldn't hold any fear for us. What did the Apostle Paul say? He said about how he was prepared to die, but it was better for the people of God that he should remain and minister to them. But to him, to depart and be with Christ, well, that was much better. And so he says, I'm at a strait betwixt two things. On the one hand, it's good for you that I should live and keep ministering to you. On the other hand, it's good for me if I should die. And I'm happy to do that because then I go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Death held no fear for the Apostle Paul. That is not the reality for the lost. I was out door knocking one time and we went and knocked on this particular gentleman's door, and he was very polite. He came out and said, who are you and where are you from and that sort of thing. And we explained, look, we're from the Baptist church, and it was literally just down the road from the church. I think it was, you know, within the same suburb anyway. And this man, he was quite old, and we tried to present the gospel to him, and he was very quick to say, no, don't want to hear about that. And we said, well, why is that? And he said, I go to these classes with a bunch of other people of a similar age to me, and in these classes we all get together, and there's someone there, sort of like a psychiatrist, I guess, who helped them to effectively deny the reality of the fact that death was not far away. And so that they could just pretend that they were going to live forever and not fear death. So a man who had been afraid of death, who needed to hear the gospel and be saved, instead, the devil put him in connection with some shrink who could convince him that he didn't need to worry about it at all, and don't you fret. You know, we'll all live forever, don't you worry. You know, effectively, just put it out of your mind. Don't even think about what's going to happen when death occurs for you. For those who are saved, death holds no fear. We don't need to go and see a psychiatrist to help us rationalize the unknowns of death. The Bible tells us what death holds for us. The Bible describes death as going to sleep. The body will go to sleep. The spirit will go straight up to be with the Lord. And at his return, the body will be raised again. What's unknown about that? Now, if your faith is in the Scriptures, there's nothing unknown about that. Now, your mode of departure may be different to mine, okay? I may not be so fortunate as to just pass away in my sleep gently. I might be one of those who gets cleaned up by a bus or something like that, okay? Your mode of departure might be different. But what occurs at the moment of death, we all know. Death should hold no fear for us. Psalm 23 verse 4 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." I've heard numerous occasions of family members being with one of their relatives as they passed away and saying, you know, for example, that the one dying there in the hospital bed suddenly just seemed to have a serene peace, and they just knew, this is the moment. I'm going now. And they closed their eyes and they just went to be with the Lord. That they knew it. And I think that that's got something to do with, "For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." When you have the Lord with you, there is no fear in death. He holds our hand, as it were, through the valley of the shadow of death. He is with me. He comforts me. And so death holds no fear. Joshua was able to face the reality, I'm old and I'm going to die. Okay? And while I'm here, though, I've got some things that I need to tell you, because I'm not concerned about where I'm going anymore, all right? I know where I'm going, but for you who remain, I've got some things you need to know, because you've got to keep going. That's the way it is when someone departs from this life into the next, and we rejoice that they're with the Savior, and then we say, right, what about the rest of us? We've got to keep going, okay? We've still got a road ahead. We've got to keep tracking it out. And again, we know that the Lord is with us through life as He is in death, okay? But sometimes it's the ones who are left behind who struggle, isn't it? Because we've got to keep going. And that's why Joshua gives these instructions. He says, "I'm departing. You're staying. And there's some things that I need to pass on to you." And notice the testimony now of Joshua in verses 3 to 5. He says, "And ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain." What are the nations that remain? They're the ones that have not yet been conquered. We talked about how the land was divided already for inheritance, but Israel had not gone forward in conquering all the remaining nations in the land. So there were nations that fell within the lot of a particular tribe that had not yet been possessed by that tribe and properly inhabited. And so it says, "I've divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes, from Jordan with all the nations that I've cut off," so that's all the nations that have already been conquered, "even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you." So he says, God is going to do what he did already in expelling these nations that remain. God will continue to fight for you, all right? Just as he did before, God will expel them from before you and drive them from out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. So what is he saying here? Well, firstly, he says in verse 3, remember what God has done. We've got a few remembers here. Remember what God has done. Remember what God has given in verse 4. And remember what God will do in verse 5. But firstly, remember what God has done in verse 3. He says, remember the destruction of these other nations already. You've already seen how the Lord delivered them into your hand. How he destroyed these nations because of you, for you. He went before you and how he is the one, Jehovah your God, is he that hath fought for you. Remember that. That's the first piece of instruction he gives them. Remember what God has done. Remember what God has done for you. The children of Israel had entered the land that was full of enemies round about. I mean, before Israel crossed the Jordan River, how many friendly people were dwelling in Canaan, do you think? No, there weren't any friendly people there in Canaan. There were nations inhabiting that land. And I'm going to tell you, if they were anything like me, they weren't particularly keen to give up their portion of land. All right? I have a plot of land and I'm not about ready to vacate it for some unknown group that just want to wander in and take it, okay? And so I don't think they were friendly towards Israel. Israel comes to a land full of enemies round about, and despite that, the testimony of chapter 21 verse 44 is that God had brought them to a place of rest round about. Having entered the land with immense opposition, with all these enemies round about, and Joshua says, now remember how God fought for you and brought you to the place you're at now, a place where you can dwell in this land and be at rest. Remember that. It was God who did that. What's he saying? Well, in effect, he's saying, look around. See the nations God destroyed so that you could have all this land for your inheritance, and number them all and be thankful. You probably know that hymn, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. Yeah, it's the same idea. Look at what God has done. Count those blessings. Name them and remember. Remember the power of God. Joshua wanted them to remember that it was God who fought for them. It was God who gave them the land. There was to be no room for self-congratulations. Okay, it was a work of God from start to finish. And without the presence of God going before them, Israel could simply not have conquered that land. You think about it, a nation pilgrims, as it were, wandering in the desert there, nomads in the desert, dwelling in tents, and they come to a land full of walled cities. What's your bet on who's going to win that battle? Okay, I think if anybody with two brain cells to rub together can work out, Israel is not in a good position coming into the land. They're not rolling in there with great siege engines and trebuchets and all that. No, they're just coming across the River Jordan purely because God split it open for them. A vast group of people, and they come to cities like Jericho with walls around them. And now what? You see, the conquest truly was a testimony of God's power. A people of nomads were able to overcome the greatest enemies in the region, destroy their cities, establish themselves as the primary inhabitants of the region, and find there a place of rest. Only the power of God could have accomplished that. And so Joshua says, Remember what God has done. Remember what God has given. Verse 4, behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes, from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. Remember what God has given. Joshua is directing their gaze heavenward now and says, remember those nations that have been allocated to your inheritance but have not yet been conquered. God has already given them to you. They are part of your lot. They are part of your inheritance. So as you remember what God has done, Remember what God has given you that you have not yet entered into. Bear that in mind, people. There's still more to be done. You still need to finish the job. This is a practical way, I guess, of saying, look back at what God has already done for you, and now, with God's help, go forward and conquer the rest of those heathen nations. Don't leave the job undone. See, sometimes a group of people will keep going forward in a work until the one who's really the driving force behind it all is removed from the situation. That can happen. And what Joshua is saying is, I'm about to die, but I don't want you to leave the rest of the work undone. I don't want you to mill around disorderly and fail to accomplish all that God commanded you to do. You're going to have some self-motivation in that, people. Remember what God has given you. The Old Testament, including the book of Joshua, involves a lot of looking back at what God has done and then taking courage for the future. There's a lot of that in the Old Testament. Look at what God did. Now go forward. Look at what God gave. Now enter into. And I know that we ought to be able to take God at His word and just trust that He will fulfill everything that He has promised. But it can often be assuring for us, or reassuring for us, to look back over the times when we have clearly seen God's hand at work in our own personal lives, and to take courage from that and trust Him for the future. That's not wrong. Now, we don't want to be the sort of people who spend all of our time looking back in the past and saying, well, God did great things back then, and we're content with that. Okay? But you should. There's nothing wrong with looking back at what God has done in the past, where you can see God's hand clearly at work in your life and taking courage for the future. How many times did Israel set up, or Abraham, for example, set up altars? Jacob set up the altar at Bethel. How many times did God's people set up altars and pillars as a memorial to look back to? We just looked at that in the previous chapter, how Reuben, Gad and Manasseh set up an altar by Jordan there. Why? As a testimony to say, we are numbered with God's people. The God of Israel, He's our God. There's nothing wrong with looking back and saying, God, I've seen His hand at work here. And I saw how God was faithful. I can trust Him for the future. I can keep going now. I can go forward. So remember what God has done. Remember what God has given you. And then remember what God will do, or can do, if you will, in verse 5. And the Lord your God, He shall expel them from before you, and drive them from out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. So Joshua was able to confidently tell the people that they would be successful in conquering these other nations. Not because he knew that they were all such great military leaders, but because he knew the God of Israel. Joshua had the same confidence in God that Caleb had when he said back there in Joshua chapter 14, verse 12, now therefore, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims, the giants, were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. If God's with me, it's a done deal. These giants have no hope. We've got them licked before we even get started. Why? Because God is with me. And Joshua is taking that same principle and saying, look back, see how God has been with you, see what God has done already. Remember now that God has promised this land to you already. He's already given it into your hand. It's part of your inheritance. So on that basis, on the basis of what God has done and what He's given, I can confidently say this land is yours if you will just go forward. God will expel them. He will drive them out from before your eyes, out of your sight. The whole basis of the conquest was Israel can't, but God can. And that's the whole basis for the Christian life. I can't, but I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, Philippians 4:13. It has been rightly observed that the Christian life is a miracle from start to finish. Salvation is a miracle work of God. Nothing that you do can ever achieve your salvation or earn it. Sanctification, it's a miracle work of God. You have no hope of perfecting yourself, of bringing yourself to spiritual maturity by your own efforts. Try as hard as you might, it's a miracle work of God. Prevailing prayer invokes the miracle power of God. Our walking in victory over sin comes only through the miraculous power of God as we walk in the Spirit. No one can live a life that is pleasing to God unless they are walking in the power of God. The same power that raised Jesus Christ up from the dead, the only power by which we can live the crucified life as Christians, it's God's power. It's a miraculous Christian life from start to finish. I can't, but God can. Point number two, we see the instruction in the exhortation in verses 6 to 11. Firstly, be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Firstly, in verses 6 to 8, cleave unto the Lord your God and keep his word. We see the instruction there in verse 6 to keep the word of God. Joshua's first command here in this section is to be very courageous to keep all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, and to not turn aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. His command to Israel here is strikingly similar to me to God's command to Joshua right before the conquest began. In Joshua chapter 1 verses 7 to 8, God said to Joshua, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Do you see how Joshua has taken this command of God given directly to Joshua, and he said, "I'm about to die, folks, but you need to follow this commandment. If you are going to be prosperous, if you're going to have good success, then I've got a word for you. And this word, my friend, is directly from God. Be strong, be courageous to keep the word of God, to keep the law of Moses, all that is written therein, and not turn aside from it, not to the right hand nor to the left. Don't move on it. We've noted this in other passages, but it's very clear that Joshua is passing the baton to the next generation. I'm an old man, but you've got to keep going with this work. Keep following God just as I taught you to do while I was with you. Notice that their keeping of God's law was to be without exception. It says that they were to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. The word keep there means to safeguard or hedge it about. So that is to protect it, protect the purity of God's commandments, and then to obey those commandments without exception. That means not a single one was to be neglected. Now, we talk about being in the age of grace and not under the law of Moses. And when you think about all the laws that Israel was under, with the sacrificial system and with the dietary requirements and all of that, and we say, praise the Lord, we're not under all of that. Okay? After all, some of us are quite partial to bacon and so forth. But there was to be, the point is, there was to be no shortcut in their obedience to God. That still applies. There are no shortcuts in obedience to God. You cannot pick and choose the areas in which you will be obedient to God. Only full obedience will please God. We already studied the life of King Saul and looked at the problem with Saul was partial obedience when he went to destroy Amalek, and he destroyed everything except for the best of the cattle and King Agag. And he came back and he said to Samuel, thou blessed of the Lord, I performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel went, excuse me, what meaneth this bleating of the sheep then? The noise I hear betrays you. You have not performed the commandment of the Lord. And Saul goes, but I did. Look at everything I did. And Samuel says, partial obedience. You left these things undone. God is not happy with partial obedience. It's not a matter of I did most of what God said. If you didn't follow God with your whole heart, you were not obedient. That's the way it is with God. There are no shortcuts. They were to follow all of God's law without exception. They were to keep away from sin in verse 7 there. They were not to come among those ungodly nations to mingle with the ungodly. If Israel kept and obeyed God's commandments, that would help to protect them from being tempted to mingle with the heathen nations around them who lived in rebellion against God's word. It would. If your heart is toward God and your desire is to keep his commandments, then those heathen nations around you, the wicked people around you, okay, will not seem so compatible with the direction that you're heading in. The only reason Christians feel comfortable in the world is because the Christians have begun to make themselves more compatible with the world. How many of you have taken a piece of software and tried to install it on your computer and then discovered that it's not compatible with your version of Windows? All right? I think most of us have been through that at some point. We go, great, this program is not compatible with my software. The Christian, if you're on God's program, you're not compatible with the world. That's the way it is. The Christian who finds himself compatible with the world is the Christian who is not on God's program. That's the way it is. If you're in God's will and you're seeking to follow God's commandments, that'll help to keep you from being tempted to join hands with the world. They were not to adopt the ungodly practices of these heathen nations, especially their religious practices. The idols of these nations that Israel did not conquer became a constant snare under the nation of Israel and resulted in long periods of backsliding followed by invasion by a foreign force as punishment for forsaking God. And then they would cry out to God and God would deliver them. And then in time they would go whoring after other gods and God would say, all right, well, let's bring in the Assyrians. They can punish you next. And the cycle went on. If they just keep God's commandments, guard the word of God, it would help to keep them from going after these heathen gods. If your heart was in the right place with God, the God who gave you all this land and the blessing that you have within this land, why would you be tempted to go and worship some wooden statue or some stone idol over there? It's when their heart became drifted away from God and they became slack in their worship of God that these sinful practices and idolatry were right around the corner. Beware, Christian. If you're getting cold toward God, if your relationship with God is waning, you're starting to find that you're not walking as closely with God, beware. Sin is right around the corner. And that adversary, the devil, who walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, he can see the weak link. He sees the weakest in the pack. How many of you ever seen on those nature documentaries? You know, there'll be a pack of, I don't know, a wildebeest or something, and then the pack starts running and the youngest one is sort of lagging behind. And what is the target for the lion? The one that's lagging behind, right? That's the weak Christian. The one who's become slack, who's fallen back a bit, decided to take it easy in the Christian life, and the devil says, I see the weak one. The roaring lion sees who he will devour. Verse 8, cleave to the Lord your God. But cleave unto the Lord your God as ye have done unto this day. So don't go after these idols, but rather get a hold of God and don't let go. That's what it means to cleave. That word means to adhere to or catch by pursuit. It's like if you are ever playing chasey as a kid and you catch someone, but you don't just tag them, you catch them and you hold on to them, okay? And you will not let go. That's what it means to cleave unto God. You got a hold of God in your life and you will not let go. You will not be diverted to go and pursue other gods. But you're just cleaving to God and following Him wholeheartedly. That's the idea. Nothing will distract you. Nothing will pull you away. The antithesis to clinging to God, by the way, is clinging to paganism, worldliness, ungodliness, and any other thing that is not supposed to be a god in your life. So those idols that Israel worshipped, sure, we see that they were literal wooden or stone statues. But for the Christian, the idols in our lives, they're anything that is not supposed to be prioritized over God. Okay? Anything in your life that you have put as a priority over the one true God, Jehovah, that has become your idol. And the command to you as a Christian would be, cleave rather unto the Lord your God. And then those idols won't hold such an attraction for you. Let me give you a little bit of an illustration. Imagine your life is like a ship which is afloat on the sea of life. When trials and temptations come, and when circumstances arise in your life that would bring you grief, pain, or discouragement, those things are like winds in your sails and waves at the bow. Now, a ship that is properly anchored will have no trouble staying put through the storm and gale. But a ship that has not yet been properly anchored is at the mercy of the storm and is driven wherever the storm would take it. The Christian who is not clinging to God is like a ship that is adrift. You're not properly anchored. You're at the mercy of the gales, the storms of this world, of your circumstances, to be driven wherever they will. Cleave unto God. The Christian who is clinging to God will be able to remain steady no matter what life throws at them. But the Christian who has stopped clinging to God will be tossed about by prevailing winds and maybe even sunk by life's burdensome waves. How many Christians do you know who at some point in time, we would say, bombed out of the Christian life? They just gave up on Christianity. They gave up on following God. They were not anchored. That's why. They reached a point in their life where they let go the anchor and they let life's storms and waves just beat on their ship and drive them to shipwreck. But we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. We're drawing to a conclusion now, but look, lastly, at the command to love the Lord your God. You see, love for God produces deliverance. Verse 5, we notice it talked about how God would expel the enemies of Israel from before them and drive them out of Israel's sight. But look at verses 9 to 11. It says, "For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God." Love for God produces deliverance. While Israel followed the Lord, they had victory over their enemies and God gave them that peace and rest around about them. Love for God is what keeps us under his blessing. As our love for God motivates us to walk in his will, in his way, we find there is no greater place of blessing for us than to be in the will of God. That's true. Many people are worried that if they go all in for God, somehow they're going to miss out on something. They don't understand that it's when you're in the will of God that God gives you what is best for you. Might not be what you think is best for you, but it'll be what God knows is best for you. You can trust him in that. So many Christians are worried that God will make them poor and miserable if they go all in. When that is our concern, it reveals that our chief priorities are selfish. There are far too many things that Christians have a greater desire for than their desire to please God. How many Christians would rather have the comforts of this house and this job and these friends and all that, rather than give those things up and be willing to let God put them where he wants them to be to serve him? Why? Well, I'm worried that if God takes me from here, I'll be miserable over there. God says, no, it's when you're in my will that you know my blessing. It's there that you'll find that I am with you. I am the closest to you. That I am working to advance your labors for my glory. It's when you're outside of my will, as much as you might think this is your comfort zone, you're in outside the will of God and you're not under God's blessing. Love for God will compel you to be obedient to his will and to serve him where he would take you. Too many people are just focused on the things of this world. But you know what? The Bible says that if you go all in for God, God will not allow you to miss out on any good thing, anything that is good for you. And that's a promise in God's word. Psalm 84, verse 11b, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. You understand that? Again, I'm not saying that if you're in God's will, he's going to make you a millionaire and you're going to be the most wealthy and influential person out there. You know, most people who walk in God's will, they spend many years learning the first principle, and that is humility. Learning what it is not to be wealthy. Learning what it is not to be so influential. Many missionaries have learned. They've surrendered to God's will. They've gone to the mission field. I think of Pastor Evans in Japan right now. I think it was 20 years ministering in Japan with a tiny little group of faithful people before they started to see souls saved. And then over, I think it was the next 5 years, the church just rapidly expanded and suddenly they had to move into a new building and all of this. But 20 years learning what it was to be effectively a nobody in the work of God. And that's what God does with his people. So often, we say it all the time as preachers, you know, God has to break you before he can make you, okay? That is so true for every Christian. You have to learn what it is to be the nobody before God can turn you into a somebody, but when he turns you into a somebody, it's all to his glory. It's when you're in that place that God says, no good thing will he withhold from you as you walk uprightly before him. So love for God produces some things. It produces deliverance. And next week we'll continue looking at how love for God produces obedience. And we'll go from there. But for this morning, we'll leave it at that. And let's close our time together in a word of prayer.